Sometime back, I received in the name of our country the bodies of four Marines who had died while on active duty. I said then that there is a special sadness that accompanies the death of servicemen, for we're never quite good enough to them. Not really, we can't be, because what they gave us is beyond our powers to repay. And so when a serviceman dies, it's a tear in the fabric, a break in the whole, and all we can do is remember. It is, in a way, an odd thing to honor those who died in defense of our country, in defense of us, in wars far away. The imagination plays a trick. We see these soldiers in our mind as old and wise. We see them as something like the founding fathers, grave and gray-haired. But most of them were boys when they died, and they gave up two lives, the one they were living and the one they would have lived. When they died, they gave up their chance to be husbands and fathers and grandfathers. They gave up their chance to be revered old men. They gave up everything for our country, for us. We owe them a debt we can never repay. All we can do is remember them and what they did and why they had to be brave for us.
Soldiers that fought those foreign wars and died as a result of their call. He said, what they gave us is beyond our powers to repay. And I thought, well, that was so appropriate what he said there. All we can do is remember. And again, I think those are awesome words coming from our former president. And I will be the first to admit, I cannot claim that I could begin to fully appreciate those who sacrificed supremely for this country. I can't get that. I live in a time where that was never a big threat or a part of my life. There was no draft during my time. There was no major wars where so many people were leaving and going and having to make this decision to commit to offer your life for something that is so much bigger than ourselves. I did have two uncles on both sides of my mom and dad's family that died in World War II, and that was some of you remember, that was such a strange time because just so many families touched by what this day is all about because they had loss in their families of war. But as President Reagan said, we are called to remember this day. That's what this day is about. And I think more than that is to respond accordingly. What is it that we can do to live lives worthy of those that have gone on before us? So that's my prayer and hope for us today, that we will take time out and consider that question. Before I came here to Pleasant Chapel, I was in public education school administration. I was a technology coordinator and did that for several years. And before that, I was a math teacher. And I wanted to make a little comparison here between calculus and Christianity here a little bit. Kind of seems a little odd. But I'll tell you this. When I was preparing to be a math teacher, I took, I don't know, I counted this up one time. I had like 27 hours of calculus in college. And I will tell you that when I took those classes, it was just kind of to get by the skin of my teeth. I, for a number of reasons. One, I'm not that smart. And two, I had other things on my mind besides derivatives and integrals and those kinds of things. I was 19 and being stupid. But I struggled to get through that. And it wasn't until in my career a little ways that I was called to teach calculus. And it wasn't until then till I really learned calculus. There's something about when you have to teach it is when you actually learn it. And I got to teach it for a couple of years, and all those hours that I had in college, you know, nothing like what it was to actually prepare and teach it. And I share that with you because that's an awful lot the last 3 years for me here, very similar what's going on. You know, I've been involved in church my whole life. I've done different leadership roles, but you know, when you're forced to have to come up and do what it is that I do Sunday morning, it's kind of like that calculus stuff. Got some teachers in the back nodding their heads. I get it. Yeah, you learn it a lot more. And I kiddingly tell a lot of people that I know that there's one person that gains every Sunday at worship service. It's me, because, you know, I know that I'm both growing in knowledge of Scripture, but also growing in the knowledge and knowing Him. So here's what I was thinking. I was thinking, since this is working well for me, why not have you guys take a turn at this? So I've got this clipboard I thought we'd pass around, and you could sign up your name and what day you'd like to come up and... No? Some of you just would rather die. I know you're just mortified to think they have to come up. Well, I'm that way most Sundays as well. But no, we're not going to do that. But there is some element of truth to that, that we think about our walk of faith, and we'll get to this a little bit because I think there is a little bit of truth to that, that we need to think as followers of Christ, that how is it that I could take this story and share it? Maybe not from a pulpit, but how is it that I can move this gospel on? So at least for me, as I prepare to lead or to teach or to preach or whatever it is that I do up here, standing here, I know that I am coming to know Him more deeply through this process. So we are doing just that. We have been looking at 1 John. If you have your Bibles, you can go back there. We've been there for several weeks, and we're using this scripture to reveal things about our God, and we are using this scripture to come in relationship with Him as well, because that's what scripture does for us. And so just kind of to review a little bit of some of the stuff that we've gleaned out of 1 John. John is having to write some things down and record some things about the early church because they're getting it messed up. They're doing some things that are just contrary to what truth is. And he starts off essentially saying, this is a big paraphrase, but hey, listen to me. And he can say that. He can say, listen to me, because he's got some authority, because he was one that was there. This would be decades after the ascension of Christ, and they're trying to piece this thing together. But John says, I have some validity to what I'm saying because I was there. I witnessed him teaching. I saw him with my eyes. I heard him with my ears. I touched him. I watched what he did. I know what truth is. And because of that, that's one of the conditions that the people that put our Bible together required, that people that were going to speak in the form of communication or writing had to have firsthand experience, or needed to interview people like Luke that had firsthand experience. And so one of the things we gain from that is we can trust this. This is very reliable because of the people that put it together. They were there, they saw, they touched, they felt, they encountered, and Christ revealed himself to us through these people. And so then and this is the question that keeps popping up here, I think it's the black one that's up there. Boy, then if this is valid and if this is authoritative and we can trust this to be true, then what? What does that mean for us? If we have a way that we can connect with God and communicate with Him through Scripture, then what does it mean? How is it we should respond? This awesome gospel news that we have, that we're far from God, but we're made right because of what Christ did on a cross, what is it we should be doing with that? It should be changing our lives. It should be causing us to make modifications to everything we do. It should be causing us to think a little bit about who is it we should be going to, and how is it we can share this awesome news with other people, and to do just what our calling says to do, is go make more followers. Go get more disciples of those people that are lost and those that are the least. So it is this truth that we have, that truth is not some far out thing that we can't understand. We'll never fully understand, but we can come to know truth by coming to know the person Christ, because truth, the word, logos, all of those things that John talks about comes in fulfillment in Christ. John talks, and this is what we talked a little bit about last week, he talks quite a bit about sin and why we're in this predicament you and I are in. were separated from God, and it's because of sin. And last week we said, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. As followers of Christ, live this life that you're not in sin. We've been given rightness because of the cross. Judiciously, we're made right, but we're also given this power to live outside of sin and to resist it and to be people that are not driven by sin. But he says, if anyone does sin, it's going to happen. We're still fallen, and things are going to creep in. He says, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And this knowledge that we have, that John reveals to us, this is part of our coming to know him. Facts? Yeah, for sure. The facts about our faith, that's important. But the relational side of it is we come to know him as a personal atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it's a two-way thing that I think we sometimes miss here a little bit. There's a two-way street to this relationship, and I want to be clear on this. I don't want to mess this up. The work of our salvation, it's already accomplished. What happened on that cross 2,000 years ago is done, and it covers the sins that I did in 1964, and it covers the ones that I'm going to make in 2024. That part of it is done. But there still is a part that I have to play. In this coming to know him, I've got some responsibilities here to play out as well. We are saved by his work. And we say we are saved by grace through faith. A couple key verses here that I know we know. In Ephesians, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. He's done the work. That part has already been accomplished 2,000 years ago. Paul says in another one of his books in Romans, he said, therefore, since we are justified by faith, justified, we've been made right, just as if I have not sinned. That's, maybe you've heard that before in the word justified. Just as if I have not sinned, we're made right. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are saved by faith. Sometimes these words come out churchy. You know, you use words like justify and righteous and saved by faith. They sound kind of churchy. We don't use those in regular talk. I found this that somebody talked about what this saving by faith meant, and I thought it was pretty good because we want to make sure we don't get this wrong, because other faiths, systems, require people to have faith as well. And he writes this, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or a Muslim has faith, but their faith will not save them because the object of their faith is not able to save them. After all, when we say we are saved by faith, we don't actually mean that it's our faith in and of itself saves us. That's not what it is. We mean rather the person in whom we put our faith saves us. There's a big difference there. There is no other faith that looks at sin like Christianity does. And that sin is taken care of by the object of our faith, which is Christ. So we're saved by faith. And then along comes James, just to kind of stir this up a little bit. And James says this, so faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe, and they shudder. So James kind of throws this thing, you know, the real, real conservative people say, it's faith alone, it's faith alone, it's faith alone. Yeah, but then James comes along and says, yeah, but there's something else to this, too. There's some works that goes along with this as well. And I think we find as we look at this, the two have to go hand in hand. Because real faith requires us to respond and to do and to change and do something, and that's the works part of it. Work out your fear, your faith with fear and trembling. There is an aspect to our faith walk that requires us some work, and it begins initially what we just read about earlier with John. Our works part has to at least start with, I can have this knowledge that this separation, I'm separated from God because of my sin. It starts there, but I've got to do something about that. And it starts with confession. I can know this truth, but my works part says, yeah, man, that's me. And I need to confess my sins, and I need to submit to His authority, and I need to repent or turn away from that sin. That's the working part here of my faith. I can say these things, but it also requires that there's something going on as well. That faith will continue to be worked out as we learn to follow Him more closely, abide in Him, to stay close to Him, and to obey His teaching. So yeah, that's this process that we are in, where we are already justified, but we are being made new by working this out with the choices that we make and allowing Him to work in our lives. And yeah, we're supposed to go and reproduce this thing. We're supposed to go and take this awesome truth to other people. So this really, it's not that far off. You know, I'm not going to require this, but I think there is nothing that keeps all of us from preaching a little. Maybe not that word, but I think we are to be witnesses to this unbelievable thing that you and I possess, which is Christ in us. All of us are called to do this. And I don't think we have to necessarily do it from a pulpit. I don't think we have to wait until we have all the answers to life's difficult problems. That's what we kind of think. Well, I got to know, you know, why babies die or why we have wars. I have to have all those answers before I can go share my faith. No, I don't think so. I don't think you have to have the answers to all of those difficult questions. I don't think you have to regurgitate volumes of theology as well. I don't think you have to have any sort of doctoral degree in theology before you can begin sharing this good news. And I don't think it has to be set up in those awkward things where you're required to wear a white shirt and a black tie and go up to people's, hello, Pleasant Chapel Witnesses. You know, no, I don't think that is what is required as well. Good thing. I'm thinking, no, give me the clipboard. I'd rather preach than have to do that. No, I don't think those are required. I think it's just much more simple than that. And I think it's about how you relate these truths that we have learned about and how they have affected your personal story. That's what people want to hear. They want to hear how your relationship with God is changing you. That's what people connect with. You know, they're not going to come and want to know, well, what's the theology of the church? They don't want to know that. They want to find out how it is relating with you. You know, I was lost once, but now I'm found. I used to be blind to truth, and now I see. It's that kind of thing. Those aren't your words. That's a word that comes from Amazing Grace, you know. But it might be something like that. You could talk about things in your life that were before Christ. You know, before I came to Christ, I had this emptiness about me. And you share that a little bit. Before I came to Christ and was saved, I carried this burden about me. But now I have this. And you'd fill in your blanks there. That's part of your story. I think that's easier for, you know, some drugged out pimp that carried guns and, you know, was a radically person that was far from God and then came to Christ. That's easier to kind of share that stuff because there'd be this drastic difference before Christ because of the life that I lived, you know, and all the immorality that I was a part of, to a life now that has changed. You know, that's easier a little bit because their transition's been so great. But, you know, for many of us, me included, you know, we've been part of a church for so long, I can't remember not knowing the things about Christ. And this changing in our lives, it still happens, but it's more of a progressive kind of thing. And so your story may change a little bit more. It's, you know, as I come to know Him more, He reveals things about me that are contrary to what He'd have me be. And I'm working to take those things off and to put on these things. And that's such a fulfilling part of being a follower of Christ. But whatever your story would be, I think that is the key. It is your story. And that engages with these truth things that you and I read about, especially as we read about through 1 John. He's revealing to us Christ, which is this phenomenal truth piece that we'll never be able to wrap our minds completely around. But He's God. He is Creator, all-powerful, all-present. We can't fathom that, but yet he became flesh. He became one of us. He became human. That's just unbelievable. That's a terrible word. We do believe it. It's just fantastic, you know, that this occurred. The creating God became a person for the purpose of making you right before the Father. It's just outstanding. So that your sins would be taken care of. And we then need to respond by receiving it and then obeying. That is, I think, how our faith and our works come together to shape our story. And I think that's exactly how we share that story with people. And we're called to do just that. One of my favorite verses comes from 1 Peter 3:15. And it says this, always be prepared. That means there's something you and I could be doing now. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. I love that. I need to have in my arsenal a witness ready so that when somebody comes up and says, Jaeger, what's going on with you? I want to know a little bit about what's ticking in you. Peter tells us, be ready. Be ready to share that. And again, it's not going to be regurgitating theology. It's going to be sharing how my story has interfaced with the truth of the gospel. So John continues revealing this truth to his readers. We're in chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 3. And he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. This relational truth of Christianity, that we are in relation, we know him, not just know about him, we know him. We know that we've come to know him when we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is pretty blunt. He's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. There is another action part of our knowing him. There's this works thing. John says, hey, if you say you know him, you ought to obey him. And you ought to walk as he walked. Well, how did he walk? How did Christ walk? What did he command us to do? You know what? There's a whole book on that. See how smart I'm getting? There's a whole book on that, of what God has revealed through Christ on what he commands us to do. What are his commands? If we claim we know him, we should obey him. Well, gosh, you can open up the Gospels and just start reading and find out what Christ has commanded us to do. I went into the Sermon on the Mount around the 5th chapter of Matthew. These aren't up here. You know them. These are some of the commandments of Jesus. He said, you know, you've heard you shouldn't murder. He said, but I tell you, don't even be angry with your brother or sister. Because if you are, you're going to be liable to judgment. You've heard it said not to commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. That tells us what we ought to do. There's a commandment. Get the lust out of your eyes. Here's a pretty good one that could work out well if all of us would do this today. Hey, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Wouldn't that just take care of a whole lot of the world's problems if we all were just doing that? You've heard it said, he says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, anyone who strikes you on the cheek, turn your other cheek so he can have that one as well. You've heard it said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When you give to the church, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Whole different attitude on how we would express our generosity. When you pray, you don't have to use big old fancy words. Go in your closet, shut the door, and just talk with God. Don't store up for yourself treasures here on earth like 2011 Ford F-150s because they're going to rust. But store up rather treasures for yourself in heaven, a command that God gives us. Don't worry about today. That's one we all could probably take into account. Don't worry. So many of these commands. You want to know what his commands are? Open up Scripture. There they are. I think the Cliff Notes version on how to obey Christ, all these commands, you know, the people that were in the religion, the Old Testament religion of Judaism, they were so loaded with all these commands. They asked him, hey, what's the best, what's the most important one? Ah, ears perk up, you know, because we've got hundreds of them. What's the most important one? And I think this summarizes all of the commandments. He says, this is the most important one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love God. All those other things are going to take care of themselves if you are loving God with everything that you have. They didn't ask him, but he says, I'll tell you what the second most important one is as well. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. And he goes on. John picked up on this and said this several times in his gospel. A new command I give you, Jesus says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. This is my commandment, that you love one another. This I command you, you love one another. So three separate verses in the Gospel of John. If you claim you know him, then you are being obedient to those commands that are summarized in loving God and loving people. That is the working out part of our faith. That is a process. The righteous part is taken care of. Christ took care of that 2,000 years ago. But the working out part is a choice. It's a daily choosing to follow him, to hear his voice, and then to obey. It's a choosing. And you and I live in a country where we can freely do that. Not all countries allow us to do what you and I are doing here today, to share this, to share these commands and say, now go and respond. You and I live in a country where we're free to do that. And you know, I'm reminded today, especially Memorial Day weekend, about our freedoms. And you know, there's a dichotomy here, I think, in regards to what it is that we stand for as a country, America. And what it is we remember this weekend. We remember those people who died in battles to ensure our freedom or the freedom of our friends overseas. They sacrificed so much to something that is so dear to this country, and that's freedom. We hold in this country the highest regard our freedom. It is one of the greatest foundational aspects where you and I live. This desire in this country to create a space and a place where freedom is maintained for all people. You know these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty, freedom, that's a big thing of what we stand for, and it is awesome for us. We have the freedom to do exactly what you and I are doing here, to worship God freely and to freely love Him and to serve Him and to choose to obey Him and to pledge our allegiance to Him, to live a life that is pleasing to Him, to freely acknowledge our need, not in the country, not in the government, not in a system, but acknowledge our need for Him and to freely confess and to repent of our sins. Free to love other people and to serve other people. Free to explore what it means for me individually to express my faith, to live out my faith and my life story that's going to be different than how your life story is lived out, and to pursue what God has called us to be and to do as followers of Christ. Boy, we get to do that in a country that is free to choose those kinds of things. But the dichotomy is this. We have to also live in a country that allows people to reject that, to reject God, to be able to express my way, not in what is commanded me to do, but the way that I freely choose, to spit on those commandments, to live immorally. We have the freedom to do that, to live selfishly. We have the freedom to do that. We have the freedom to be greedy. I can choose to find myself, not my identity, not in God, But rather, I'm going to find my identity in other ways that I choose. And we hear about these. I'm going to identify by my gender. Today, I'm going to identify as an 85-year-old woman if I want to. And I can do that in this country because we're free to do that. I'm going to choose my identity not by how God has created me, but I'm going to choose my identity on my gender or my sexual orientation or what bathroom I'm going to choose to use today. That's the part of this freedom that you and I are a part of. I can choose to oppress people for personal gain. I can choose to withhold what I have that may work as help for people in need. I can choose to freely choose to be a taker of society. What programs can I sign up for so that I don't have to contribute? I can essentially just be lazy and suck off other people. That's part of this free country you and I are a part of. I'm so glad I'm part of this country because I can freely choose the things that I feel are right in lines with what it is I believe in. And that's the dilemma. We are a part of a country where freedom has cost so dearly for so many, yet that same freedom has allowed so many to choose that which is wrong. That's this pluralistic free society you and I have. What is it that we can do about it? How can people be exposed to truth, to make choices in a free nation that are right, ones that they are called to do? It's a big question. How is it we can do that? My answer comes in the form of a picture. We got room. There's room here because I believe this is the place where people get connected with truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for truth and for people who committed to preserving that truth, whether those people are pastors that have maintained truth and the churches and righteous people throughout the years who have maintained this gospel that 2,000 years later, people of Roanoke know, and they have connected to you through your Son. We thank you for them. We thank you also for the committed people who maintain truth by other means, that have maintained this awesome country by sacrificing themselves in wars to preserve that freedom so that we can do just what we are doing today. Lord, I just ask that through your Spirit you would remind us of that cost and you would help us and encourage us to respond accordingly, that we would be a people that would be just projectors of your great light and your truth. We praise your name. Amen.